All right. Good morning. This is what I hope to be, is because I want to move along in our curriculum here. The second to last teaching on the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, then we'll wrap up with illumination. I realize that there were not a lot of people last Sunday, but I went ahead and just, not a lot of people here, that is to say, last Sunday, but I went ahead and just taught it. So I really don't plan on doing a ton of review, just because I do want to go ahead and move through things. And I apologize for that. We looked at a lot of scripture supporting the, first we argued for the material sufficiency of the Bible, which means what? Someone tell me. What does it mean to say yes? Yeah. Right. Yeah. All the materials there, right? All the contents there, all the information is in the scripture, but that doesn't mean anything about our ability to actually discern it. And so the material sufficiency of scripture would be like a pile of bricks, but we don't know how to put them together. We can't tell whether it's a mailbox or a wall or something like that. So we argued that from the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at the text, that the scripture has all of the material. It has all the information. But I paused there and said, a lot of our Catholic friends now, Catholic apologists especially, would say, hey, well done. That is good argumentation. We agree that all the material's there. We agree with you that there is no content outside the Bible. It's necessary for walking rightly before God. But there's a gotcha. You can't understand it. So that then runs into the clarity of the scriptures. And when you force together the material sufficiency of the Bible, it's all there. With the clarity of the Bible, it can be understood. You get what Protestants call the formal sufficiency of the scriptures. We looked at texts arguing for clarity. And so I want to finish up the arguments for the clarity of the arguments. I say they are arguments, but they're just texts trying to demonstrate the clarity of the Bible. And then I'm going to want to go into some other things that aren't just proof texts, and then we're going to look at what clarity does not mean, because it's very, very, very misunderstood. And then we're going to look at one objection before moving into next week, and that's going to be, what about the traditions in Scripture? What do you have to say about traditions where people in Scripture are commanded to obey traditions, oral traditions? What do you do with that? What do you do with that as a Protestant? So let's go ahead and jump in. Similar to last time, I think it worked well. If we can get some folks to, and these are just, I cheated and just reused one of my slides. So these are all the ones we looked at last time. By the way, let me just repeat the one from Matthew 19:4 as you move into the New Testament. Not once, as I quoted Wayne Grudem to say, not once does Jesus say to people who don't understand the Old Testament, you know what, I really sympathize with your struggle here, because the hermeneutical challenges involved in the text that I'm quoting are extreme. You know, he expects people, he looks at someone like Nicodemus and is like, you don't understand this. Like, you should. Now, we're going to talk about why that's the case. We're going to talk about the difference between clarity and what you might call understandability. But nevertheless, Jesus expresses his own confidence in the clarity of the Old Testament. All right, let's get some readers. I'm just going to go ahead and call all of them out, and we'll just kind of go around like this, and we'll ask what each one contributes to a doctrine of clarity of the Word. So Acts, and then you might need, just use your judgment here if you need to go back or forward a verse or so to get good context or make it sound good. Acts 17:11. Who can read Acts 17:11? Ryan Boomershine. Romans 15:4-6. Romans 15:4-6. Susan. Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8. Claw. Ephesians 6:1-3. Ephesians 6:1-3. Ben Grady. 1 Timothy 4:13. 1 Timothy 4:13. Who can read 1 Timothy 4:13? Stephen. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Ashley. We've already touched on that one, but we will read them. Oh, and let me get. Okay. Okay, so remember, we're looking at the clarity of the Scripture. The Scripture can be understood. This is maybe my favorite one, actually. Acts 17:11, thereabouts. Ryan. Nice. Very nice. So, all right. So if you're listening to that passage, the Berean Christians, and you're trying to come up with the doctrine of the clarity or maybe the understandability of the Bible, what does Acts 17:11 contribute to that? Why is that a case that the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures that they'd be searching, how is that an argument for clarity, what Ryan just read? Okay, so there'd be no point in them searching, and they're called what for doing so? They're called noble for doing so, right? So if they're called noble for doing so, and as a result, verse 12, many of them therefore believed, how could they receive the word with eagerness and examine the scriptures and then therefore believe if they couldn't understand it? Okay, that's the idea there. They are commended for, and just again, let this soak in. We're going to see it again with the Apostle Paul in Galatians. An apostle comes to them. An apostle comes to them, says, the word of the Lord. And they say, you know what we need to do? We need to check the scriptures to see if that's right. Okay? Okay, what you said is right. We accept it. That's strong right there. That is a very high view of the word that the Berean Christians have, both of its authority, but also its clarity. If there's this big clamoring session there in Berea where no one thought anyone could understand the Bible, they certainly wouldn't have taken that course of action in evaluating the teaching of an apostle of the church. All right, secondly, Romans 15, 4 through 6. Romans 15, 4 through 6-ish, if you need to add to it a little bit. Who can read that one? Okay, so particularly from verse 4, but from other verses there as well, what sticks out about why would that, what does that have to do anything with the clarity of Scripture? What do you think? Yeah, exactly. What was written in the former days? So what was written back then, okay? It was written for a specific reason, and it was written for our instructions so that we could look at those things and out of those things have endurance and encouragement, and that we might have hope. It was written for our instruction, things, examples that happened way back there. They were recorded. They were written for our instruction, even though they were written back here, and out of that flows endurance, encouragement, and ultimately hope at the end of verse 4 so that we can live in verse 5, harmony with one another, not dissonance, harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice, not a multitude of voices in this particular context, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to come back and see what that looks like, but that's the idea here, that because of what was formerly written down for instruction, we could have one accord in Jesus Christ, one voice. Okay, Galatians 1 through 8. This is another one that's going to be similar in terms of the point being made to the Acts 17 passage. Okay, this one always, this never ceases to astonish me right here. What about what Casey just read there from Galatians, Paul addressing the churches of there, the region of Galatia? What sticks out about the clarity of Paul's teaching? What do you think? I'm going to read it one more time. Everyone, listen very, very carefully. Okay? But even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Tell me why that's relevant for the clarity of Scripture, or the clarity of the apostolic word at the very least. Yes. Yes, excellent. Thank you. So what Paul's saying is this. Listen, I taught y'all this, okay? And I'm astonished that you're turning to something else. And he goes, the burden of the book of the large burden of the book of Galatians is to tease that out and what Paul's going to say and how he addresses that. But he says this, let me just clarify something. If I come back and say, whoa, wait a second. Y'all misunderstood. What I really meant by this was this. Or if I came back and, if I didn't come back, if an angel came and said, thus says the word of the Lord, and it was something different than what I had said, let him be accursed too. Now, how can you get a higher view of being confident that someone understood what you communicated to them? Which is, in so many words, the content of the book of Galatians while he was there. Okay? There's more to it, but it's not less than that. So the idea is that Paul thought that what he communicated to them was so clear that they would be able to call him out if he came back tweaking his own message, and that they would be able to understand if even an angelic being came back and said, wait a second, y'all misunderstood it. Does that make sense? That's a very, very strong claim about the clarity of Scripture from Galatians 1:8. And again, particularly the apostolic word inscripturated in the book of Galatians. Is that up there? Yeah, there it is. Okay, does everyone understand how that one works? Exactly. That's exactly what it is. Correct. Yes, that's a great way to say it. Right. What I've given you is so HD, like 4K, ultra HD on your wall, clear, that if I come back and be like, well, this and that, you'd be like, nope, it's right there, so clear. Okay? Really good. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Again, as we're continuing to look at the clarity that Scripture expects of itself. What does that have to do with the clarity of Scripture? Or the accessibility of Scripture? What does it assume? Think about Ephesians. Think about it was. Think about how letters were used and read. And think about the content of that passage. I'll read again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There's clearly children being addressed here. The book of Ephesians, remember, many people couldn't read, right? So these letters were read. And the letter assumes that children are going to be taught either directly from the teaching of the reading of the letter or by teaching in their homes, almost certainly both. But the point is that it's simple enough for children to understand. And of course, that's what we see in Proverbs, that the word of the Lord makes wise the simple. And we see an example right here, and we saw another example last time. We won't turn to it, but the Scripture, particularly right here, I'm not saying that this says that every single portion of Scripture is clear or anything like that. We'll look at that in a second. But the Scripture is clear enough that children who are being addressed should understand it. So I should be able to look at any child who can at least communicate at even a very basic level. And they should be able to, they know what it means to obey your parents, for example. And of course, there are children who are listening to the rest of the book of Ephesians read and taught. And that is just assumed. It's assumed throughout the rest of the letter, and it's made explicit here with a direct charge to children. Okay, let's do two more. Ephesians 4:13. This is going to be very, very, very similar. I put it in here just, to reinforce the same point I just made almost. 1 Timothy 4:13. Okay, so there again, we have the public reading of the scripture. We have the public reading of the scripture, which is, we saw that back in Nehemiah last time, where the scripture is read publicly. And the idea is that it is being read publicly, and it is being read for the purposes of exhortation, exhorting people to godliness, to good works, to righteousness. But it's largely being spoken to people who, they're primarily not even educated. Okay? It's not a room full of scholars. It's not a room full of theologians. It's common people, many of whom could not read or write, at least fluently. And yet, if you back up, command and teach these things, Paul says to Timothy. Command these things, teach these things, and let no one despise you of your youth because of it, because he has the scripture, and devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And the idea was, if people can't understand the Bible, why would you be exhorted to read it publicly? Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. That's in the next section. But I did talk about the teachers who help people understand it in the last Sunday. It's a great question. And that is in the notes too, by the way, the Nehemiah part. All right, finally, the one I told you this is like, quote, the text. If you're going to go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Go ahead, Ashley. Thank you. So we talked about that when we talked about material sufficiency. Why is it also about an equally good argument for clarity of Scripture? Let me give you an example. My wife likes to buy these monstrous little kids' toys that the responsibility falls on me to put together with poorly written instructions and tools that don't fit the pieces. And what happens? Let me ask you a question. What happens if the instruction manual in one of these things, and you take it out of the box and it's like in a million parts and I got dowels and glue, and some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It looks like a disaster on your floor. And what if that instruction sheet there, what if I couldn't understand it? Would it equip me to complete the task? No, it would not. Now, I might be able to figure it out, okay? Might be able to look at it long enough. I could figure it out. But if it's not clear, it cannot equip me. It cannot be competent to do the work. In other words, because of the utility of Scripture, there's a reason Scripture is what it is. It must be clear to even stand to accomplish that goal. Does that make sense? Okay, just like an instruction manual to put together a kid's toy or a shelf or something like that. Baby, I love your shelves, by the way. They look great once they're assembled, okay? All right. Okay, so I want to go into a couple of other arguments that aren't direct text. But any questions about the clarity of Scripture, or what you might call the understandability of Scripture, from the text that we've walked through? Does it seem like the Scripture expects itself to be understood? Anything? Anybody? Okay. Let me give you a couple other indicators that the Scripture authors meant to be understood, and we're going through even some cases great pains to be understood and be clear. One is the principle of the two texts that we just mentioned, and that the Gospels and the letters are primarily not addressed to leaders or the theologically well-educated, but entire congregations for actual use in affecting church practice and the Christian life. So there, for all you can say about the theological purpose, the theological content of the Scriptures, remember that all of these are circumstantial letters. They were all sent in a time, in a context, to people dealing with certain issues, having certain struggles, and thus there is a there is a pastoral and even practical purpose of Paul sending these letters. The whole point is that the people understand it. That's the whole point of it. The point was not to write a theological treatise and then kind of send it out in the abstract and circulate it and have people try to understand it. No, it was for particular people in particular situations. It was obviously the whole intent was to be understood. Mark Thompson, in his book, The Clarity of Scripture, makes this next point, and it didn't dawn on me how just unbelievable this is until I let it soak in. He says, the New Testament expects Gentiles with no theological background to understand its message, that is to say, the Old Testament, as well its application and interpretation of the Old Testament. So the New Testament expects Gentiles with no theological background to understand what it's saying, and it makes just seamless references to the Old Testament, for example, in a book like Romans. And there's every expectation that the church at Rome, for example, primarily Gentile, they're supposed to understand them. I had a quote that I chose not to read for the sake of time, but the idea is that is when you sit there and think about that. And do I have the examples? Yeah, Romans and 1 Peter. That is just so remarkable to me. It's so remarkable to me that. They thought it was just so clear that they could just mention it. They could just mention the example. These people were supposed to understand that. There isn't a long commentary passage on it. You don't see any of that. It's referenced to an audience, not Jewish primarily, no theological background that is Orthodox. Of course, they had all their other theologies and such coming out of paganism. But they were expected to both understand and understand its application. Understand the application of some of the passages mentioned. We don't have time to turn to all of those passages, but you can write them down, the notes are going to come out. You can look at it and go compare those things for yourself. Let me mention two more indicators that aren't specific texts that are very strong arguments for the idea that the authors of Scripture meant to be understood, meant to be communicating clearly. And that is, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek instead of classical Greek. Common Greek, okay? It was the most widely used written language at the time in that part of the world. There's a reason for that. They're trying to reach the largest swath of people, so they're not going to use the academic Greek, okay? They are going to use the common Greek to make it accessible, which obviously suggests their desire to be understood as widely as possible. Okay? In other words, their language choice suggests that they were trying to be understood. And then finally, the gospel, this is a cute little point, I think. The gospel authors often translate Hebrew and Aramaic phrases to ensure that what they are saying will be understood by the readers. So when you have a Hebrew or an Aramaic phrase that crops up, right, you will oftentimes have a little translation, little commentary on what that is. Why? Because they're thinking, oh, they might not understand what exactly that term is. You know what we're going to do? We're going to explain it. We're going to make it clear. Okay? So between the idea that the New Testament was addressed not primarily to leaders or not primarily to theologically well-educated people, between the fact that it was addressed to Gentiles, in many cases with no theological background, who were expected to understand it and its references to the Old Testament, between the fact that the authors chose common Greek to express the message instead of high Greek, and because of the fact that the authors translate, they take explicit efforts to translate Hebrew and Aramaic phrases to ensure that what they are saying will be understood, it's very difficult to say, well, yeah, the Scripture just isn't clear. Then you say, well, wait a second. Again, we can always say, for people wondering, this is going to be next week, the last part of next week. What about everyone who disagrees about it? Everyone keeps going, well, what about all the disagreement? What about the disagreement? We're going to get to all the disagreement. But we have to listen to what the Bible says about itself first. Then we can say something about the disagreement about it. Okay? Because what we're going to find is there's disagreement about disagreement. Just let that soak in. What does it mean? Disagreement about what disagreement means, which is an interesting, people get themselves in an interesting little puzzle. They're going to use an argument from disagreement. Okay? Just to be continued. Let me make another point from Mark Thompson. I'm very, very appreciative of his point here. This is the final piece of evidence that I'm going to put onto the stack of firewood here. And that is God, the effective communicator. God, the effective communicator. Scripture is not just a collection of truth or facts, but rather purposeful, divine communication. In fact, Janine Brown, who has a very, very good hermeneutics book, is called Scripture as Communication. She talks about this as God communicating to his people. He's not just communicating truth. Like, for example, if I were to write a theological article and publish it, I'm not communicating to any particular group of people. I'm communicating to whoever happened to pick up the academic journal, right? Or even if you publish a novel or a treatise on whatever, you are not communicating to any particular. That's not the case with God. God is communicating to a particular people all throughout Scripture. The Mosaic Law is God's communication to his covenant people about how they should live before him. Very clearly, over and over and over. He's not communicating to the nations. He's not communicating. The law is not a message directed to the nations. It talks about the nations in a grand theological sense in which you're going to find some typology. Perhaps we could say something about the nations. But the Mosaic Law given at Mount Sinai was given to Israel, and it was how they should live before him. Over and over, the prophets speak the word of the Lord to the people. And with one exception, we're going to find that that's going to be, maybe one and a half exceptions, the people of Israel. Even when it's not, though, it's still to another people. You know, Jonah's little six words of prophecy in Nineveh is still directed to somebody. Right? There's never just someone muttering into the air, hoping somebody hears in terms of what God reveals himself in the written or even spoken word. The Lord called them to communicate on his behalf. The gospel authors are communicating the Son of God's historical words and actions to their audiences. Look at the beginning of Luke. Many people, O Theophilus, have sought to get together an account of these things, but I've gone the extra mile so that you can be clear about what happened. There's been a lot of people try to compile the account of Jesus and what he said and did and all the rest. I've done this so that you will know, so that you can have certainty about these things. And then finally, the letters of the New Testament, the authors are writing to communicate, again, God's word to churches and or groups of people in light of various circumstances. And at the end of the day, here's the point. If God is all-powerful, does everything with excellence, and can't err, how could we make sense of an unclear, indiscernible message to his people despite his best efforts? How does that add up? My son is 3 years old, and he can communicate many things very clearly to me. Many things. To say that Scripture isn't clear, if you understand Scripture as divine communication, is saying, listen, God stepped up to the plate, okay? He gave it his best, at least for a certain people. But his best is not at all clear. Thompson's quote, if Scripture is not clear, not generally accessible to faithful men and women who prayerfully read, seeking to know the mind of God, what then are we saying about God? So I think it's fine to say in conclusion, I didn't put it up here just because it's a mouthful, that attacking the clarity of the message of Scripture is to assault God's competence as a communicator. Attacking the clarity of Scripture is to assault God's competence as a communicator. Even normal people communicate to one another clearly all the time. So let me close this here, and then we're going to move into what this isn't, what I'm not saying. Scripture claims its own clarity because of the purpose of Scripture itself, because of the variety of audiences and applications, because of even the textual features employed in the Bible for accessibility and understanding, and because of God as an effective communicator. Whatever we conclude about disagreement over here, we can clear that this is an excellently communicated word. Is an excellently communicated word. And that, in so many words, is what the clarity of Scripture is. As we're going to talk about, it's certainly not unanimous consent about what it means. It is a property of this text that God effectively, the text is clear because God is its ultimate author and God is an effective communicator. Just like when Jesus said, they're gonna kill me, and then I'm gonna be raised from the dead in the Gospels. Y'all remember that? And they're like, what? It's like if Jesus wanted to communicate that he was gonna get killed and raised from the dead, don't you think he would have said, they're gonna kill me and then I'm gonna rise from the dead? But why didn't they understand it? Two different things. Was Jesus a poor communicator? Someone said, Jesus, hey. Someone need to coach Jesus up on his communication skills because the disciples didn't understand. Pretty sure that Jesus was communicating clearly. There was something over here that was running interference. And that's the problem that we're going to get to. That's why there's so much disagreement. It's not because of the clarity of Scripture. So if you just stick with the Bible, it is very, very difficult. And of course, no one who makes an argument against the clarity of Scripture sticks with the Bible. They go to everything that we're about to talk about after this. If you just stick with the Bible claims its own clarity. The whole purpose of the Bible supports its clarity. The authors of the Scripture go to great pains to try to be effective communicators, and ultimately God is its author. So what I'm going to do now is go into what this doesn't mean. Because this is now, yeah, Glenn. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example. So, yeah. Yes, we're going to talk about that in this section. But also this is a tricky one, because the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is still a doctrine about the Scripture, right? So, even though Jesus was obviously a divine communicator, he had particular purposes and intents in telling parables, but we could still come back and say this. Parable of the mustard seed is pretty clear. We can, right? Because it's part of the text. Now, the original audience might not have. And so I'm dipping into kind of a real-time example of communication that was not understood. And in the case of Jesus talking to the disciples, there wasn't even a parable, right? But the parable had very specific intent, but Jesus was also, as the Scripture records, very clear about that intent. The reason I'm doing it like this, the reason I am here in real time teaching these parables that they will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for example. Stephen taught on that in back over in Matthew. There are a couple ways to understand that in particular. But the idea is that once the parable is inscripturated, once we have it in the Scripture, the parable, then we have the doctrine of clarity, because the parable is clear in the Scripture, right? Okay. Sometimes. I'm okay with that. Sometimes. But the idea is that I can step into the first century world. I can step into the shoes of Jesus. And there's room for, when you're talking about the clarity of Scripture, to say that, okay, there were times where Jesus spoke in specific ways that he knew people weren't going to understand. So those two things are, it's a great question, but they're really kind of two separate lanes, I guess. One is going to be a theological answer over here that's very different to, is the Scripture clear? Yeah. Yes, it does come down to what you might call objectively clear versus subjectively clear. And that's, I think, the burden is, that's going to be the burden, I think, of next week when we're going to look at that. The objective clarity of Scripture. That's exactly right. The subjective, the personal interpretive side, the side of personal understanding. And I understand that is a finer distinction. I've intentionally kicked that can down the road so I can spend one big lump of time on that. Yeah. Absolutely. Correct. Yes. Yes. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes the disciples are still like, what's the purpose of that parable? And he interprets it for them. But guess what? That's still part. And then you're like, oh, see, now this is clear. But for us who have the whole doctrine of the word, we're talking about the clarity of the whole revealed scripture. We don't have to have the clarity of one parable without anything else, right? It's clear because Jesus, in that case, made it clear, right? Now you could say, well, what if there's disagreement about Jesus' explanation of the explanation? What if there's disagreement about the explanation of the explanation of the explanation? And so on and so forth. But nevertheless, you still have, it's a great point. It's like when Nick Saban gets up there and after Alabama won by 50 points and said, we played awful. We have so much improvement to make, and I can't believe that our team underperformed this much. It's been famously noted how he knows that all his players are listening to his press conferences and all of his media releases. And he know, and they know, everyone, hopefully his players don't know, they're young kids, 18 years old, but he's talking to them, not the media. He has made that very clear himself. So to your point, he's standing at a podium talking to a bunch of people with cameras in his face, but who's he really trying to get the message to? Bingo. Because everyone else is sitting there going, y'all didn't play well, y'all won by 50 points and shut him out. No, he's trying to communicate a very particular message to his team. Okay, so there's something there. Okay, so let me go into what this does not entail. Okay, let me go into what the formal sufficiency, which is roughly equivalent to sola scriptura, what it doesn't mean. Okay, I look at my air watch here. 10:13. Okay. The first thing that it doesn't entail is that somehow interpretive aids and scholarship are unnecessary. Let me give you some examples. And this, by the way, this is what would be called ordinary means. So when you look at the historical formulations of sola scriptura and such, the idea isn't that there can't be any teachers or even necessary to have teachers to explain things, but that you do not have to have extraordinary means. Extraordinary means would be what our Catholic friends would call something like the Pope in conjunction with the teaching magisterium, who is guarded from being fallible when he speaks on behalf of the church on matters of faith and practice. He can't be wrong because he is supernaturally prevented from doing so. So the fact that there are teachers necessary, it doesn't mean that they are extraordinary in the same sense. So the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean it. Let me give you some examples. Number one, how about a translation in your own language? Do you know how much scholarship went in to you picking up this and being able to read if you're not fluent in Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic? Do you know how much scholarship went in to getting this into your hands? Okay. What about if you were fluent in Greek and you had a Greek New Testament? Do you know how much scholarship went into getting a critical assembled Greek New Testament? If you were here at the very beginning of the doctrine of the word, you know how much went into getting a Greek New Testament together from all of the manuscripts. Okay? Now, could you go become a textual critic and could you learn all the Greek and all the rest? Yes, you could, but no one will. Literally no one has time to do all of it. Okay? There's a supply chain here. There is a division of the labor within the Christian community. There's a division of labor within the Christian community. Translations, lexicons, Greek grammarians, biblical historians, commentaries, and other aids to understanding Scripture are not outside of the normal means of understanding the Bible that the sufficiency of Scripture is discussing. Okay? None of this is saying that you can go sit by yourself with no help under a tree and figure out the whole Bible. Now, does it imply that if you can read the language, at least, that the central message of the Scripture is clear? Yes, it does. And does it still imply that you can have transformative experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Scriptures? Yes, it does. But it doesn't mean that just by yourself, with no help and no training, that you're going to be able to interpret everything correctly. And that's to Ben's point about the Nehemiah passage in Nehemiah 8. There are people who were trained, who were teachers, who gave the sense so that everyone could understand. Great. That's nothing against the formal sufficiency. There was no supernatural special power that they were imbued with for that time. Second, the formal sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Scripture speaks directly and specifically about all ethical issues. Okay? Scripture gives us the bedrock principles and teaching for righteous living. It does not specifically apply those principles to the various ethical challenges presented to each people in each age. That's the role of wisdom and discernment to apply the Bible. So, for example, you have immigration, cloning, social media risk, sex robots. None of them, are explicitly addressed in the Scripture, explicitly. All of them are very hot topics of discussion right now. All of them. You're like, social boss, what? Yes. It's becoming a bigger and bigger thing. It's a bigger and bigger deal. So just to say that Scripture is sufficient does not mean that it speaks, remember the two words, directly and specifically about all ethical issues, although it does have something to say about every ethical issue. It does have something to say about every ethical issue. What movies should I watch? How much is too much in a movie or show for me to watch it with a good conscience? Okay? That's a specific answer. I don't have a proof text for you on that one. Okay? So while it is sufficient, does not speak directly and specifically about everything. It also does not mean that Scripture speaks directly and specifically about how to move forward in every personal sin and negative circumstance. Okay? Again, Scripture lays out all of the ultimate causes of our problems. What is fundamentally wrong with man? What is fundamentally wrong with the heart? What are the fundamental solutions? What are the idols of my heart? What am I worshiping? What should I do to love others well? How should I live rightly before God? But it doesn't tell us specific, personal, individualized action steps for most of my or your circumstances. After all, and I hope that doesn't sound bad. After all, it's a book primarily about God, not about us. It is a book that is primarily about God, not about us. And while it certainly is communication to us, it is not meant as a next steps for every challenging decision in life. Nor is it, in some cases, even for what you might consider, what might broadly fall under the scope of counseling. Something like PTSD. Okay? Counseling PTSD. So you have a friend who comes back from Iraq, and on the 4th of July, he dives under the kitchen table every time a bottle rocket goes off. Okay? So which Bible verse there is going to help him separate that traumatic memory from diving under the table? Okay, the Scripture has something very clear to say about that, but what I'm suggesting is it doesn't say the specific steps to so you will know exactly the words to say to that person. That's all I'm saying. Steps for addiction recovery. Well, this person's addicted to this. This person's addicted to this. This person's addicted to this. What are the specific steps I should take to walk out of this kind of addiction? So do I need to go to a detox program? Do I need to do this? Okay, again, we have the fundamental problems. We know the ultimate solution. We understand the heart, but it doesn't say this is exactly what someone should do in terms of specific steps. I mean, repent is exactly what someone should do. You can say that, right? But in terms of the practical steps of moving forward, it's not a manual for that. Okay, hey, I'm in an unhealthy work environment. I'm working too much. Hey, but the person who doesn't, you have to provide for your family. Okay, this is a frequent one. I'm in a work environment that is wearing me out, this and that, but I can't just quit my job because I got to provide income for my family. That's one of those tricky situations where it's like, okay, what exactly do I do? And again, we use biblical principles. We have wisdom from the Scriptures, but we don't have a specific answer to that. We take the framework and seek to apply it. The formal sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that all portions are equally clear to all people. Okay, this one's going to get some more press next time. And I even have that there. About we're going to address this last objection more when we talk about disagreement. I like what, how does Wayne Grudem say it? He says, Scripture cannot be understood by anybody all at once. No one can understand it all at once. And because the whole shapes how you understand the part, that's a big deal. Right? So you know how we talked about the hermeneutical spiral where you read the parts and read the parts and read the parts. Then you get a picture of the whole. Wait a second. That changes how you understand the little parts. And it's not a circle if you're doing it well. It's a spiral. And as you read the whole, the parts get clear. And as the parts get clear, the shape of the whole changes. But if you can't understand all of the Scripture at once, it's no doubt that it's not going to be equally clear to everybody. Some people have taken 15 trips around the spiral. Okay? Peter admits that some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. And at the end of the day, we can sympathize with Daniel in Daniel 12, where he hears these, sees these visions that we read, and we're like, oh my goodness, I hope I never have to preach on that. And he says, I saw these things and I heard them, but I did not understand. It's like, yes. Makes me feel so much better. It does not entail that all Scripture is equally clear. In fact, some of it is quite difficult to understand. And like I said, it doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally clear to all people. And this is one of those kind of unpopular things to say, and we addressed it when we talked about the authority of Scripture. Some people just understand the Bible better than you and I do. I mean, period, end of story. So, some people just understand the Bible better than you and I do. And that we shouldn't like feel snubbed by that or feel like we're getting outpaced or check the theological scoreboard or something. We should be glad for those brothers and sisters and seek to learn from them. But it's silly to think that just because everyone's a Christian that everyone understands the Bible at the same depth with the same amount of clarity. Okay, some people, again, have spent so much time with the Holy Spirit, in the Word, in prayer, with resources. They've spent a lifetime doing it. And it's not fair to say, well, because someone who's been a Christian for 1 month disagrees with that person, then we just can't know what a Scripture means. I'm sorry. That's not how it works in any other sector of life either, by the way. Okay? This is a provocative suggestion. And that's all it is a suggestion from Augustine, a very famous one. But I put the quote up here just so you can read it with me. But many and varied obscurities and ambiguities deceive those who read casually, understanding one thing instead of another. Indeed, in certain places, they do not find anything to interpret erroneously. So obscurely are certain sayings covered with a most dense mist. I do not doubt that this situation was provided by God to conquer pride by work and to combat disdain in our minds to which those things which are easily discovered seem frequently to become worthless. Now, I don't really know how you could possibly know if that was God's reason for doing it, but it's a provocative suggestion. Scripture does not yield its choicest fruits to laziness. Never has, never will. And he's saying, listen, some of these things are clear. They're on the surface. Some of these things have to be chewed on. It has to be gnawed on. It has to be meditated upon. And he, in his understanding, to combat disdain. So I don't like things that just become easy and they're trite and they're just kind of over with. That's why a lot of us love finding, when we see something new in Scripture, it's like, oh, I never saw that. But it probably just wasn't during your, like, you know, your reading, like, this is... all right, pray, let's pray, right? I mean, it was probably when you were studying the Word, when you were looking on the Word, you were dwelling over the Word, that you come to some of these insights. Okay, the sufficiency of Scripture, 5 minutes here, is going to be perfect. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that Scripture contains everything Jesus or the apostles taught. Everyone can rest assured that Jesus and the apostles taught things that weren't in the Bible. And all of a sudden, is it a gut punch for Protestantism? John, in John 20, says what about the teaching of Jesus? What? He taught so many things that if we wrote down all of them, the whole world would be filled with books that couldn't even contain them, right? That's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of teaching that Jesus taught that didn't make it at least into John's account. You can extrapolate. I mean, the very clear implication isn't there. But think about something like, let me just make sure I don't ruin this for another one. Think about someone like Paul and how much time, and how much time that he would spend with churches. And is it in Acts, is it the church in Ephesus? Is that where he spends 3 years? Yeah. 3 years in Ephesus. We just got a couple letters to other, we got one letter to the Ephesians. He was there for 3 years. Okay? You had Peter, who was an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, right? He says, as I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder. So there's clearly teaching from the apostles and from Jesus that is not in the scripture. That doesn't ruin the formal sufficiency of the Bible. If you ask why, that's a great question, and we're going to get to why, but it doesn't. Everyone should be able to admit that. Okay, I think it's very difficult to say that every word and every teaching that was ever taught by any apostle or Jesus is in the Bible. I just don't think it can be sustained biblically or historically. Okay, and it certainly doesn't compromise the sufficiency of Scripture. It doesn't imply sufficiency of Scripture that Scripture is a systematic or philosophical theology. You might notice when you open the Scripture, it doesn't look anything like Wayne Grudem's big old blue book that many of you have that is subdivided into these nice chapters, and you have these nice topics that is a synthesis of what the whole Scripture says about one issue, which is what Grudem's understanding of systematic theology is. What all the Scripture together says about one issue for us today. This is understanding. I think it's a good one. For example, it tells us that the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, are fully God and that there's one God, but it doesn't contain this fine-tuned outline of a Trinitarian statement. It doesn't have this, like, really fine-tuned, okay, this is exactly like how this works, and there's this and this and the homousia. It doesn't have that. We have, that's why there is room for philosophical theology, for example. We know that God is all-powerful. He is almighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And then someone says that freshman philosophy major is like, well, can he make a stone too heavy for him to lift? Where's your proof text for that? It's no either way. You haven't heard that one. Philosophical theology can come in and say, okay, our systematic theology gets us to God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all the rest. And says, okay, so when we go to apply that, and particularly when we stand in the public square and defend the attributes of God, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that mean? We don't get a teased out theology of the hypostatic union, the togetherness of the eternal Son of God with Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin. Fully God, fully man. We see that in Scripture. Philosophical theology, something like Tom Morris's book, The Logic of God Incarnate, can say, okay, given what the Scripture says in our systematic theology, maybe we can take a step and try to see like how we can tease that out. Okay? Because of the role Scripture plays, because of its purpose, it is not sufficient to satisfy our every curiosity. Scripture is not sufficient to satisfy my every theological curiosity. Okay, that's not what it means. And then finally, as we close here, formal sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Scripture is a manual for organizing and running a local church. Why didn't that pop up on yours? Oh, because it hit the wrong screen. Sorry. The Scripture provides us a really rich theology of the universal church. It provides us a very rich theology of the local church. It talks about church membership and church discipline. It talks about elders and deacons. Qualifications, the Lord's Supper, it talks about baptisms. But for example, it doesn't provide us with specific details about how to best accomplish the Great Commission at our point in history in our particular context. What exactly should we go do? Well, we should go tell people about Jesus. Understood. But how exactly should we do that the most efficiently? Well, you just have conversations with people that you happen to run into. Okay, that's a suggestion. Well, no, what we need to plan, we need to intentionally go pursue people, because if you just wait for people to come along, you're never going to share the gospel with anybody. Okay, no, that's a better idea. All right, so let's go plan. All right, but where are we going to do it? And how exactly are we going to do it? And there's a lot of wisdom here, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say. The Bible does not explicitly say whether you should do Sunday schools or small groups. It does not explicitly say whether you should have a youth group or should not have a youth group. It does not say how frequently you should celebrate the Lord's Supper. And most of you who came from other churches did not take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, right? Am I right? Yes. Right? What's the required age for baptism? How old does someone have to be to, in good conscience, say, okay, you understand, you seem to grasp the gospel? The Bible does not say anything about child safety policies, specifically about who can do what. Well, there needs to be two adults that are not from the same family, and they're all around a kid who's a minor, but not this and that. Doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say exactly the procedure for church voting at all. What should we do? Should we raise hands? What about we all call out? That probably isn't a good one. What about we write things on slips? It doesn't say. It does not say. What about the structure of the service? Should we sing a doxology at the end? Should we have it ordered like ACTS? Should the sermon be a particular length? Just none of that's in the scripture explicitly as a command. I'm not saying there's not good wisdom here, and I'm not saying there's not really good reason to do a lot of those things. But just because scripture is sufficient doesn't mean it's a manual for how to do everything in the local church. Okay. All right. I know that was a lot. I didn't quite get to my discussion question, but that'll set us up really nicely. We've defended what I'm suggesting is the clarity and formal sufficiency of Scripture. We've talked about what it's not. Next time, I'm hoping to wrap up with the four major objections, big time objections to this doctrine. Okay, traditions in church history in the early church fathers, traditions in the Bible. Okay, the canon of Scripture, and then what about all the disagreement? Okay, those four things will wrap up next time, and we'll seek to close out the series, okay? All right, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we sense our own inadequacy when we come to the text, and we pray that our eyes of our heart would continue to be enlightened, that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit as we search these things, that we would not be people content to read something lightly, not understand it like something in a biology textbook and just kind of move on in favor of just kind of getting the main concept or something. Lord, give us perseverance, give us humility to read and learn in community, and ultimately, Lord, for the purpose of transformation. Do these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.